Get out your Bibles and then, you know, get your fingers limber, ready to flip around all over your Bible. We're going to be all over today. Having finished up the book of Micah, which was a treat, we're now moving towards the Gospel of John. That's where we're going to go next. John is one of my favorite books of the Bible, in that John, as a close friend of Jesus, shows us the person of Christ, maybe most directly and most personally. We get to just behold Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of John. And I mean, that's just about as good as it gets. I was tempted to do the book of Revelation next. It's still on the short list, but I still have too many questions about it. So what I've done to that end is I've started reading through this massive commentary on Revelation that has kind of daunted me over the years. And so I've taken that up. I'm beginning that so that next time when we're wondering what book should we do next, Revelation will be ready to roll. So that'll be fun. That's just a little teaser. But in the meantime, we want to take a Sunday to do a more topical sermon on the topic of worship. We were recently doing some worship leader training for Dennis and Samuel as they were being prepared to do the leading of worship here, and we were explaining our approach to worship at Gospel Church, and it dawned on me that it would be helpful for everyone to hear that stuff. Why do we worship the way that we worship at Gospel Church? And our approach to worship here is built on a lot of biblical principles that are developed across the Scriptures. So I'm going to do my best this morning to pull a bunch of those verses and a bunch of those principles together to show why we worship the way we do. But we're going to start in Hebrews 12, so you can open to there first, Hebrews 12, 28, while I finish introducing the subject, and then we'll land in Hebrews 12 for a little while and then move from there. Sometimes I think that things that are the closest to us can be hard to see clearly. We assume that we know what fundamental and basic things are, but then when we get pressed to explain things that seem obvious to us, we realize we haven't thought much about it. It's often the things we're most familiar with that we take the most for granted, and we just kind of assume we know what they are, like family. Of course, yeah. Why would we need to think about family? I'm in the family every day. But then when we get pushed about what the Bible says about it, maybe you start thinking, I guess I haven't really thought that much about it. Like the same thing is with the church. The same thing is with worship. It reminds me of how Plato, the ancient philosopher, struggled to come up with a precise definition for the word man. Like, it's one of those things. Like, of course, we know what a man is, what mankind is. And they pushed, his students pushed him on, what is a man? Give us a concise definition of a man, like we struggle today with the definition of a woman, I suppose. But Plato finally settled on the definition, a featherless biped. A featherless biped. And that's using the definition strategy of genus and difference. So you say the category something's in, and then you distinguish it from other things in that category. It's a classic part of how you do definitions. A man is a biped. That means he goes on 2 feet. There aren't that many things that go on two feet, so that's the general category. That's the genus, and then you distinguish him from birds who also go about on 2 feet by calling him a featherless biped. So, nailed it, right? Man is a featherless biped. So the next day, one of his students stood outside the wall of his academy and threw a plucked chicken over the wall. And it landed in the middle of class, and then he was like, all right, I've been refuted. There's a featherless biped. What in the world am I talking about? Plucked chickens and whatnot. Well, my point is just that sometimes we take for granted the things that we're really familiar with, and we just kind of assume that our experience about them is the standard, or we assume that we know what things are before we've thought about them. And sometimes that's because we really do know a lot of stuff just on an instinctual level. But other times, it's just because we've assumed that our experience is the rule. Just like, well, everybody kind of thinks that worship is this. So that must be what worship is, of course. But Christians, we're called to do something more than that, aren't we? We're called to something more than just kind of, well, this is what everybody thinks, so it must be right. This is what we've always done, so that must be the biblical way to do things. We don't do things just because everybody does them. We're actually commanded not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through testing to discern God's will in all things. So that's kind of like the opposite of what we're supposed to do. It's just like, well, this is what everybody does. We'll do that. Like that's what you're not supposed to do. Instead, you're supposed to diligently pursue God's will until your mind is renewed to think everything just the way that God thinks about it. We should be a people who think about what's true. And so this morning, that's what we want to do about the topic of worship. Because I believe that a lot of what passes as Christian worship today is based more on trends. It's based more on pyramid scheme marketing techniques. It's based more on pagan spirituality or pop music concerts than on careful consideration of what God has really said in his word and how Christians have really understood worship down through the ages. I think we're today kind of particularly bad at worship. So while worship at Gospel Church might seem a little unusual compared to your typical non-denominational church today, I don't think that Gospel Church's worship is unusual at all when compared to the teaching of the Bible or the practice of the church down through history. Like if you were to get a time machine and travel back in time and drop into a church anytime before the last 100 years, I think you would find something quite similar to what we do here. So we want to look at these things together, grounded in Scripture and informed by history. Sorry, I forgot to start the recorder. There it goes. So first, good worship is not in the eye of the beholder. Good worship is not in the eye of the beholder. Hebrews 12:28. They say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You've heard this. That's also not true, but that's a conversation for another time. But there are matters of tastes that are fairly subjective, right? Largely up to the taste of individuals, like your favorite flavor of ice cream. You know, we don't need to argue about that. People are just going to have different tastes. That's fine. And I think people today often think of worship that way. You know, well, I kind of like, strawberry ice cream. Well, I prefer vanilla ice cream. They just go, I like worship to be this way. Well, I prefer worship to be this way. You know, some people like vague, repetitive musical solos from a gal who looks like she's trying out for American Idol. And others like to sing psalms led by lots of instruments with an emphasis on congregational singing. To each his own. Some people like a cozy, breezy vibe in worship. And kind of a flippant approach to worshiping God, and others prefer a more reverent experience. To each his own. And the consumerism in the church has gotten so bad that some churches will divide up the congregation into separate assemblies, each who get their own flavor of worship, right? So if you like chocolate ice cream, you can come at 9. If you like vanilla ice cream, you can come at 10:30. And we'll just serve up different types of worship for you, and we'll cater to your different tastes. But is this how God thinks about worship? Is this how the Bible speaks about worship? Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Does that sound like worship as a matter of personal taste, just kind of however you like it? No, and while there's a lot for us to learn about worship in this one little verse, the first point I want to focus on is one word in this verse, and that is the word acceptable. Look at that verse again. And just think for a second about the word acceptable. Have you ever meditated on that word? Why is that word in there? Let us offer to God acceptable worship. What does that mean? One lexicon defines the word here as pertaining to that which causes someone to be pleased. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Worship that causes someone to be pleased. Our worship needs to be pleasing. It needs to be acceptable. Acceptable to whom? To you? To me? It's acceptable to God. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. That kind of implies that there's worship that God accepts and worship that God does not accept. Right? Worship that pleases God and worship that does not please God. And that's really the standard, isn't it? Let us offer to God acceptable worship. It's worship that pleases him and worship that does not please him. Just ask Nadab and Abihu about that. Men whom God killed for offering worship however they pleased without asking themselves, what does God require and command in worship? They offered strange fire on God's altar and he put them to death. And I think that just believing that one word, like just believing that one idea that not all worship is acceptable to God, not everything we might dream up to do in worship pleases God. Not all, I think believing just that would set the American church today on a totally different trajectory for worship than many are on. You can't just do whatever you want in worship. That's not what we're here to do. Worship is not designed to please or be acceptable to you. Certainly not to unbelievers, as the seeker-sensitive movement has taught. It's not even about what pleases the church. True worship will be pleasing to a Christian, of course. I mean, worship is like my favorite thing on earth. But that's not the point. The point is, first and foremost, what pleases God. Our point is that God commands that our worship be acceptable to him, and that should be our fundamental driving aim in worship. Now, there are lots of different words for worship across the Bible. This is helpful to know. The New Testament has several words that all just kind of get translated generally as worship or service. The Old Testament has several different words that often get translated as worship or service, but they bring out different shades of meaning of what we're doing in worship that are really helpful to us. And one of the words that's used for worship is the word serve. Serve. That word is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to worshiping God. To worship God is to serve God. And when you serve someone, it's fundamental to ask what they want you to do for them, right? That's central to what it is to serve someone is to do what they want you to do. Imagine you go to Steamworks for lunch after worship and you order a hamburger and you just really want like a nice, delicious, greasy burger. And you tell the server and he goes, okay. He goes back and then he comes and he's like, here's your salad, sir. Like, no, that's not what I wanted. I wanted a hamburger. And then he goes, well, I thought a salad sounded good. You're like, well, that's nice. On your lunch break, you can get a salad, but I asked for a burger and you're the server. You're supposed to bring me what I wanted, right? What was acceptable to me. Do you see the point? Would he be a good server whose job was to serve you and then just brought you whatever he thought sounded good rather than what you wanted and what you said to bring? So do you think of worship as you serving God, as us together serving God? And if so, then we should be primarily asking ourselves, what does God want from us as we come to serve him in worship? We should think of worship as serving God. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Worship is serving God. Your songs are a service to God. Numbers 8:11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel that they may do the service of the Lord. All the Levitical worship, it was all conceived of as serving the Lord. Is that only Old Testament notion? What about in the New Testament? Do we serve God? Yes, one of the words for worship in the New Testament, the word is latreia, which means to worship, to minister, or to serve. We are worshiping God. We are ministering to God as we gather to worship. We are serving God. It's the word used in the Hebrews passage we're looking at now, that we offer God acceptable worship. We are here to offer God acceptable service. We are serving God. That never goes away. Consider Revelation 22:3, which describes a time when no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship, serve, latreia, his servants will serve him. They will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is central to what worship is. I don't think we usually think of it in these terms. But this is what the Bible says. So worship is not in the eye of the beholder. Okay? We've already said a lot of things in Scripture about worship that we could dig into further from all these verses. But the main point I'm trying to make right now is simply that worship is not in the eye of the beholder, unless that beholder is God. Okay? In worship, we serve God, and we are to bring Him worship that is acceptable to Him. This means that worship is not a free-for-all. In worship, we don't do whatever moves us or excites us or whatever's trendy or popular or even whatever's in our tradition or whatever we grew up doing. In worship, we are to do what pleases God. And how do we know what pleases Him? He's revealed Himself plainly in His Word, which is sufficient for all of life and godliness. So let's keep drilling in. That first point, maybe it seems really obvious to you, but it's not how most people talk about worship. So we got to start there. The question is, how does God want to be worshiped? Now let's continue trying to answer that question. Turn to Matthew 15, 7 to 9. Acceptable worship is in heart and deed. Acceptable worship is in heart and deed. Matthew 15, 7 to 9. Our Hebrews passage singled out two specific things in how we should worship God. What were they? Reverence and awe. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That pertains to acceptable worship. Okay? That's part of what God wants. It's not an exhaustive list of what makes worship acceptable, but it points the way to more things to consider. And so let's key off of those ideas. Remember when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, saying, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you see that some worship God considers to be vain, empty, vapid? He doesn't like it. Worship involves speaking. That's the first thing we see here. Worship involves speaking. God calls it the sacrifice of praise. Elsewhere, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Worship involves lots of speaking. But if you just say holy sounding things with your lips while your heart is far from God, He is not impressed with that. It doesn't fool Him. He sees right through your lips, right into your mind and your thoughts and down into your hearts and your desires. And if you're just being a hypocrite, if you're just slathering on some holy sounding words over the top of a heart that's in rebellion against God, He doesn't like that. You don't fool Him. It's not worship. He calls it here hypocrisy. In Isaiah 1, He calls it a trampling of His courts. It actually offends Him. He says, "Who required of you this trampling of my courts?" Like, who told you I would like this? Jesus says that that kind of worship is in vain. So, one of the things about true worship is that it has to go all the way down to the heart and all the way back out through the lips. If our aim in worship is to be acceptable to God, pleasing to Him, then we have to have faith. It has to go all the way down to the heart and come out from the heart. Hebrews 11, 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." So, if our aim in worship is to please God, it's not going to work if we don't approach Him in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So we've come to worship. We're seeking God. We're trusting that He's real, that He exists, and we're also trusting that He blesses His children as we seek Him in faith. Right? Those are the two things that Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So as we worship, we need to come believing that He's real. If you're just here going, "I don't think God's even really real," like this, you're not worshiping Him. But also that He rewards those who seek Him. So you're here, you're seeking God. You're trying to meet Him. You're trying to give Him glory. You're trying to serve Him. You're seeking Him. You want His nearness. You want His blessing. You want His grace. You're seeking Him and believing that He will reward you as you do that. Always by His grace, right? You know, earning His reward, all the other stuff. But this is what the Bible says. So that's part of what worship has to involve. We've come to worship. We're seeking God. We're trusting that He's real. We're trusting that He blesses His children who serve Him in faith. Okay? Worship is not an empty, superstitious ritual that magically makes God happy with you. Worship cannot be merely lip service. It must be service all the way from the heart. You have to be seeking the real God. And as we saw in Hebrews, we need to worship him with reverence and awe, since he's a consuming fire. So you're going to be seeking him, expecting to encounter him, to meet him, to serve him, to engage with him, to draw near to him. We need to do that reverently. We need to do it with awe because he's a consuming fire. You can't worship God flippantly. You can't do it. Do you see that? That's not acceptable worship to God. Hebrews makes that plain. We're commanded to worship him with reverence and awe. You can't just stroll in all casual to the heavenly courts. The worship of God is not just like a happy family meeting. It's not just like a musical concert. It's not just like a pep rally. It's not just like attending a college lecture or a TED Talk. Worship is drawing near to the holy God and encountering him and serving him. To treat worship without reverence and awe is a sin, because God said that he must be worshiped with reverence and with awe. So it's crucial that true worship goes all the way down to the heart. The heart's trusting in God, seeking him, approaching him with reverence, standing in his presence with awe, because he is the consuming fire. All this is necessary for worship not to be vain or hypocritical. So it's crucial that true worship goes all the way down to the heart. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew, right? But it doesn't mean that the lips don't matter. It doesn't mean that your hands don't matter. It doesn't mean that assembling doesn't matter, okay? Some people will take teachings like this from Jesus and then kind of radicalize them in a really weird other way, where they go, just as long as I'm like feeling some awe in my heart, then I have worshiped. You know, that's all there is to it. That's I think what people are getting at when they're like, I worship God on a mountain. Because they climb a mountain and they go, wow, it's beautiful. They feel some awe in their heart and they go, isn't that what Jesus said worship is really all about? But remember another time when Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:25-26. You can turn there. Matthew 23:25-26. Our point here, point two, worship is from the heart and the lips. Okay? Worship's not in the eye of the beholder. You do what God says to do in worship. You worship him from the heart and you worship him with your lips. Matthew 23:25-26 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." Similar kind of critique. It says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, because that's all that I care about." Right? No. He says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, what? That the outside may also be clean. Does Jesus care about the outside of the cup, the outside of the plate? Yes. He cares about both of them. Okay? What does Jesus say? It's what's on the inside that really matters. No, that's called Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. That's a different thing. Okay? First clean the inside that the outside also may be clean. He cares about both. Remember when he rebuked the Pharisees for tithing from their spice rack, you know, mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And then he goes, you ought to have done these without leaving the others undone. You know, we think he's like, Jesus doesn't care about all that stuff. He just cares about, you know, righteousness and peace in your heart. And of course, those are the weightier things. But he's like, you should have done those without leaving the others undone. And so here, don't just wash the outside and leave the inside filthy. Clean the inside so that the outside also may be clean. He cares about the whole package. That is the point. So worship begins with faith, seeking God from the heart, approaching him in reverence and awe, and then it works out into actual bodily gathered worship. That's what Romans 12:1 says. I'm just going to read it. You can turn it if you're fast. But he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your immaterial soul as a living sacrifice, right? No. What does he say? Present your bodies. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What do you do in worship? You present yourself holy and acceptable to God. You present yourself to God. We are your servants. We are here. We are here to honor you. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Isn't that cool? You present your body as your spiritual worship. Are those two, does Jesus pull those apart and go, you know, I don't really care what you do with your body. Just care about me and your spirit. No. How do you present spiritual worship? By presenting your body before the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Your spiritual worship involves presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God. There's that word acceptable again. Present your body to the Lord, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. God has specific ways that he wants to be worshiped, and we are commanded to present our bodies accordingly in an acceptable way for acceptable worship, the way that God says to. Hebrews 9:1 says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Even the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, even they had regulations for worship. Even that. And if they did, the point, if you read through Hebrews 9 and 10, the point is, how much more do we? Okay. That's not how most people think today. We just go like, well, back in the old days, they had all these regulations for worship. But now, God doesn't care about any of that anymore. You know? He just wants you to have like a tingly feeling in your heart when you come. That's all that he cares about. Like, nobody would say it that way, but I think that's often how we treat worship. That how much more does the new covenant in which we have confidence to enter the holy places and we are called to draw near behind the curtain where God lives, where they used to not even be able to go without dying, we're now able to go into there to draw near with a true heart and stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. How much more do we need to seek God's will? Like, how does God want to be worshiped? So we present our bodies together before the Lord. We take his praises on our lips, which Hebrews calls the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Worship needs to come out your lips. We worship and bow down. Psalm 95, come worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. 1 Timothy 2:8, we pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You present your bodies before him as your spiritual worship. So how do we apply all this? Okay, those are some foundational principles, okay, about how we approach God. We approach God in the Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved all through our worship, so we approach him in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's in us, uttering, like praying through us, even at times uttering groans too deep for words when we don't even know what to say, like the Spirit's inside of us, calling out to God through us, Abba, Father. And then our worship is being mediated through the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, who's purifying it and making it holy and acceptable and beloved before the Father through his sacrifice. And then the Father is receiving it and basking in the glory. Isn't that wonderful? The whole triune God is involved in our worship, and we should seek that by faith as we worship. We should seek a fullness of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit's guiding our hearts according to God's word to worship him. That we should believe that Christ is standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us, that he's mediating all those praises so that as they go up, and we often pray, like in our prayers of praise, you'll hear people saying, like, Lord, it just feels inadequate. Like, it feels like, how can we worship you the way you deserve? But just remember, like, that's an appropriate sentiment. But don't forget that Jesus is purified. If you pray in Jesus' name, like, by the time it gets to the Father, it's perfect. He loves it. Completely purified, completely acceptable, holy and acceptable in his sight. Now, that doesn't mean, well, then I guess we could just do whatever we feel like down here. It doesn't matter. No, we strive to do what the Father loves, but we also trust that even in our inability to do that, that the Spirit creates groanings that are good and worship that's good. The Son purifies that worship on the way up, and the Father receives it and delights in it. What a delightful thing. So how do we apply that? What I want to do with the rest of our time is just walk through how we worship a gospel church. Like, these are a lot of the principles and a lot of the kind of foundational ideas. And so then how does that apply? Like, how do you put together, how do you decide what to do when you gather to worship? Like, what does God say that he wants us to do? And so we'll just talk about that. With some of those things in place, we're ready to get more practical, talk about what we do in worship and why we do it. And I want to start by, like, giving credit where credit's due. We didn't make this stuff up ourselves. We didn't make up our liturgy as a church, okay, our order of worship. We didn't just dream it up whole cloth. We didn't even come to the Bible as a blank slate. We all have histories that inform how we do it and churches that we've grown up in and practices and way we've seen. We saw Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for making void the word of God for the sake of their tradition, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So if you take that tradition and use it to overturn what the Bible says, you've totally lost the plot. Okay? Whether that's Baptist tradition, Reformed tradition, evangelical tradition, contemporary music tradition, your local church tradition, whatever. If you use that to void out what the Bible literally says, Jesus rebukes you and calls your worship vain. Okay? But that doesn't mean that tradition is bad. You're not supposed to take tradition and exalt it over the word of God. That's what he said. And I think that a lot of that goes on today, okay, where we just say and do the things that all other Christians say and do. But I find that a lot of times a lot of Christians and a lot of churches, they don't speak like as though the categories of the Word of God have become their categories, as though the Word of God and its themes and its emphases and its language has shaped their themes and their emphases and their language. It rather just becomes this kind of self-reinforcing echo chamber feedback loop of the traditions of men. That's Pharisaism. And that permeates deep into the evangelical church, where we just kind of, there's just all these things that we say. We all do this, and we all talk like this, and we all do it this way. And then we just congratulate ourselves as we're good Christians. But like, we have to be constantly bringing it back and testing those traditions, which are good and fine on their own. But we have to always test them back by the Word of God. And we should be continually shaped more and more. It's one of the reasons I love to sing the Psalms, is because the Psalms give us God's language for our songs we're singing. And sometimes you sing a psalm and you go, is that a normal thing to sing in church? Like, well, no, and that's a problem. We should be singing more of those, because we're singing like, are we allowed to sing that, you know, what did we sing today? The corpses would be scattered in the valley along the way. I'm like, that doesn't sound very Christian. Like, where did we get that song? Who wrote that one? Well, God did. Like, oh, maybe it's us who are weird. And God who's right. So we can just develop these traditions that overturn the word of God, and that's Pharisaism. That's what Jesus rebukes, okay? But that doesn't mean tradition is bad. We can have traditions. We just always weigh them. We always test them. We always refine them by God's word constantly and always. Good traditions that lead us to God's word are good. This is why Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Good tradition that's rooted in the apostolic teaching is commendable. It's good. It's good to have good tradition that reinforces biblical teaching. Otherwise, we would just like do worship different every single week when we got here, you know? So when it's time for a church to look at their worship, their liturgy, we should look to the scriptures, but we should not be so proud as to think we're the first people who've ever done so. Okay, we should give thanks to those who came before us. We should honor our fathers and our mothers by listening to what they have learned about worship from the Bible, and then weighing that like good Bereans according to God's word, testing everything and holding fast to what's good. Because one of the things that the Bible says is to honor our father and mother. And so if we think, how should we worship? Well, obviously we should throw out whatever they did. Step one, you know, and start scratch. Well, that's not worship according to God's will, because God wants us to honor those, to remember those who are over us in the faith, who taught us, and to imitate their way of life. Okay, so that's part of it. But when we do that, when we look at the traditions of worship and how the church down through the ages has studied the word and applied that to worship, we'll find that there's a lot of richness in worship that has been gleaned from the Bible over the course of thousands of years by the church. That shouldn't surprise us, right? We should be surprised if the church didn't learn anything from God's word for thousands of years about worship, right? And so our worship is not strange historically. It's in line broadly with the church down through the ages, which has been refined back to the scriptures in the Protestant Reformation and handed down to us. So we're going to walk through the elements of our worship or liturgy. Liturgy is just literally a Bible word for the work of worship, okay? Liturgos. It's just a word in the Bible. It's just a Greek word transliterated over. Okay? Sometimes we call it liturgy. Sometimes we call it our order of worship. Everybody has one, but some are, you know, more informed, some are less informed, some are vain and hypocritical, some are good. So we're going to see why we do what we do as we seek to please God with the way we worship, from our heart, out our mouths, through through our bodies, striving to do everything according to his word and by faith. All right, so how do we start worship? We're just going to walk through our worship at Gospel Church. How do we start? You may notice that worship here begins with God's word. We don't start with a friendly welcome. Hey, we're glad you're here. Welcome. Bathrooms are over there. Coffee's back there. You know, make sure you fill out the card in the back of the seat. There's a visitor so we can reach out to you. Like, those all can be good and fine and have a place, but that's not where we start on purpose, because we want God to have the first word in worship. There's a pattern to our relationship with God. In creation, God speaks, and then man comes into being and serves him. Right? In salvation, God speaks his word of the gospel, and then we are saved, and we respond, and we worship. It's like Lazarus. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and then Lazarus comes forth. That's the order. This is how we relate to God, always and in everything. God speaks, and we respond. If you're capable of worship, it's because God has effectually called you to himself by the word of his gospel. And so we delight in rehearsing that week by week in worship. The way that we've structured our worship is that first, God calls us, we take his own words, and God calls us to worship, where he's saying, come, let us worship and bow down, whatever it is. Something from God's word that says, come and worship me. Okay? So we're hearing from God first, and then we respond to him in worship. And notice that, and delight in the fact that we're just rehearsing this age-old pattern that God speaks to us, and we respond to him. So then how do we respond? We respond with singing. In many churches, they'll call the singing of the songs the worship. You know, so it's like, well, we had good worship, and then we had the talk, and then we went home. We don't speak that way because we believe the Bible says all of it's worship. Okay, the prayers are worship. The singing is worship. Hearing God's word is worship. The sermon is worship. Sitting at the table with God is worship. All of it is worship. Okay, so we sing God's praises back to him. He speaks, calls us out of our sin, out of our deadness, to worship him again, which is his gracious gift, and then we respond by singing his praises. Also, you may have wondered why, like, most churches will just do all the singing at once. And I think one of the benefits of that is you kind of can get into it a little more, you know? And so people will be like, I don't like, we've had people literally leave our church because we don't sing our songs like one after the other. They'll be like, I'm not going to go to a church that doesn't sing all the songs at the same time. Like, okay. That's fine. God bless you. But one of the reasons why we do that, I don't care if a church, like, the Bible doesn't say, right? Sing all the songs at the same time or spread the songs throughout. But one of the reasons why we do that is because there's this kind of prevailing notion that the singing part is the worship. And we want to push against that and help us to see that everything we're doing is part of the worship. And so we're singing all throughout worship. We're early on. The first thing we do in responding is singing. One of the last things we do in responding to sitting with the Lord at his table is singing. Like, we're constantly singing God's praises. That's why we do that. Our first response to God's call to worship is singing, because the Bible tells us to come into his presence with singing. That's Psalm 102. Like, the Bible tells us that. Like, it's fitting that when you walk into God's courts, you walk in singing his praises. That's appropriate. Enter his courts with thanksgiving, his house with praise. We should come in just saying, God, thank you, singing his praises. And we try to sing cheerfully. We try to sing loudly and cheerfully and with lots of instruments, because the Psalms say in Psalm 153:6, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Okay? So we try to imitate that. We don't take that to be a law, like, well, you don't have a harp. I mean, we did. Sometimes we'd have it for communion, so that's good. We'd have a trumpet. We're trying to get a trumpet. This trumpet would be cool. It's a loud blast. Like, we would be richer for that. I don't think that's like, well, we're in sin because we don't have a trumpet. But the principle is obvious, isn't it? Just like stacking up the instruments. Loud, clashing cymbals, praise. It should be kind of exuberant. You go, I thought it was supposed to be reverence and awe. But what's with, like, does reverence and awe really go with loud? Can you do loud clashing cymbals with reverence and awe? You must, because God wants to be worshipped with reverence and awe, and he wants to be worshipped with loud clashing cymbals. We just try to do everything that his word says. But the praise of the crown of creation, which is mankind, you know that all the things that God created, at the crowning thing of all creation is you. It's mankind. You're the conductors of worship. So your voices raised in the praise of God is like the chief instrument in the praise of God. And so we try to make sure that the instruments don't drown out the singing, but bolster the actual singing. There's a fine balance there. We don't always get it right. Okay, but the music can be so loud that you can't even hear the person next to you singing. I have no idea if anybody else is singing, but I can hear those clashing cymbals, you know, or whatever. We don't want that. Okay? But we do want, like, there. If you do it right, you can get it to where the music kind of lifts you up, and you're singing to sing on top of that music, and we're singing out, and I exhort you to do that. Like, sing over the top of the musical instruments. And if you find that you can't, let somebody know, yeah, the music's a little too loud. We're constantly adjusting that balance. But that's what we're trying to do. Also, we don't ask you to sing or invite you to sing if you feel like it. Rather, we call you to sing because God doesn't just ask you to sing if you feel like it. He commands you to sing. God commands you to sing, and he deserves it. We try to sing a psalm. We try to sing a hymn, and we try to sing a new song in worship each Sunday. That's kind of what we do for the songs. Because he says in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So again, from the heart, but you're singing and all the different types of songs. And I know if you've read, if you're like a deep commentary guy, you'll be like, well, actually, the scholars maintain we don't know what psalms means. And I don't know, the commentators will say that, but like these words mean something, okay? The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they're different types of songs, and we do generally know what psalms are. Like, that's not hard, okay? So this is why we try to sing these different kinds of songs. We try to do a psalm. We try to do a hymn, a song that has a long tradition in the history of the church. And then we try to do like a newer song, a spiritual song, a new song to the Lord. Okay, this is what the Bible calls us to. And so that's why we do it. Do you see that like these things aren't just a matter of personal preference? It's not just, well, I personally like to sing psalms, so that's what we do here. Like, you just, there's so much instruction from the Bible on what God wants in worship as we approach him to serve. Like, we're just really trying to do all that he says. So he speaks to us, we respond with singing, and then in between songs, we do scripture readings, right? You notice that. We sing a song, then we have an Old Testament reading. Then we sing a song, then we have a New Testament reading. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's a Bible verse. That's a command. That's an expression of God's will of what he wants from us. Okay, and it's awesome, isn't it? Because when Scripture speaks, God speaks. God is talking to you. Like the same word that created the universe, the same word that recreated you and gave you new life is just ringing forth every week, every time we gather to worship. We're hearing God's own powerful, mighty word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we're commanded to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. I mean, we've also, I think, often had people leave the church because they're like, you know, there's just like so much like Bible readings and prayers in the worship. It's just not really what I prefer. You're like, well, God bless you. You know, it's not like we do worship perfectly at Gospel Church. Everybody has to do it exactly like us. But if you don't like that there's Bible reading and prayer in worship, like you have a misunderstanding on what worship is about. You know, and the Bible very clearly says, devote your, not just like make sure you remember to tack on a couple verses, you know, onto your talk at church. Like, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This is what God requires. This is acceptable worship to him. This is a good time to point out what we're talking about. Okay, God calls us to worship. We respond with singing. He speaks to us in his word. We sing back to him with a song. He speaks to us again in his word. We sing back to him in a song. This is a good time to point out that what we're seeking to do in worship is to engage with God as a congregation. We're trying to draw near to God, and we're trying to engage back and forth with God. It's not merely entertainment. Worship is not merely education. We're engaging with God himself. We are worshiping. This involves, I guess, entertainment somewhat, kind of. I mean, it's delightful, you know, it captures you, but that's not what we're doing. It involves education, tons of education. We're learning, we're renewing our minds, but fundamentally, we're not just here to take a class, right? We're here to worship. We're here to engage with God, back and forth, deal with God. That's so much more than the leader imparting something to the congregation. This is all of us together engaging back and forth with God. The leaders orchestrate that, but we're all together here with an audience of one. Worship has one audience member. It's God. We are all here speaking together as a body to God, and God's speaking to us, and we're singing to him, and he's speaking to us, and we're singing to him, and it's back and forth, us to God. That's why worship is designed. Our worship at Gospel Church is designed as back and forth engagement. He calls worship. We sing. He responds by speaking in his word. We sing. We respond. He speaks to us in his word. We respond by offering him gifts and tributes and prayers of praise. Then he speaks to us and calls us to confess our sin, so we respond with humble confession. Then he promises us that he forgives us. Then we respond by singing his praise and bringing him prayers for his glory and his kingdom. Then we bring him our needs. Then he speaks to us in the sermon. Then we respond in prayer. Then he invites us to sit with him at his table. Then we respond by singing his praise. Then he responds back to us by blessing us. But you see, like, we're here engaging with God himself. And the whole thing is designed for that, like, back and forth engagement with God. It's not like that's the only way to do it, you know, exactly how we do it here. But that pattern is something we're trying to shape how we think about what we're doing when we come here. Okay. One of the things that the Protestant Reformation was seeking to reform in the Roman Catholic Church was that worship was something that the priests did on the people. Like, the people were non-participants. The priest was the participant. It was something going on between God and the priest, the guy up front, and the people were just kind of watching and hoping that, you know, some of the crumbs fall from the table. But one of the fundamental things of Reformation worship is that that dynamic was changed into all the people. We are all together. The leader is just kind of conducting, serving as kind of the mouthpiece, the conductor, but it's what we're all doing together in worshiping God. But modern evangelical worship has often drifted back into that same kind of mindset. It's less priestcraft as it is in the Catholic Church, but it's just entertainment mode, right? It's the people up here, we call it the stage because we think it's for entertainment. The people on stage are performing for you, and then you're kind of critiquing, like, I liked that, and I didn't love that song. The worship wasn't all that I was hoping for this time. I got a lot out of the sermon, right? Because you think it's just about, we think, like, worship is just about, like, what the guy up here is doing to you and then how you're responding to him. But we try to work really hard to, like, that's not what we're doing here. God is responding to all of us. That's the back and forth. The back and forth is not here. The back and forth is here. And isn't that, like, amazing? Isn't that so much better? You're going to come here Sunday after Sunday to hear what I'm, like, to engage with me. We come here because we're going to meet with God. Back and forth. We live in a society of people that often love to monologue, don't we? Don't really listen to one another. We're pretty quickly losing the art of conversation. You know, we're just like one monologue while the other person, like, thinks about some ideas for their monologue and then waits for a long enough pause to jump in and then monologue, return monologue that's not really related to the previous monologue, you know? And I think a lot of modern worship engages God that way, I think, just kind of saying a bunch of stuff to God. But kind of focused on how I feel and expressing my opinion, you know, followed by a sermon that's more of a friendly chat between people around a subject related to God's word rather than a living declaration of the word of God to his people so that God's speaking to his people. And that doesn't happen unless we come with faith that God's going to speak to us. So our goal is to come here to engage with God by faith. Is there anything better than that? So back and forth. Word, we're singing. He's speaking, we're singing back, we're rejoicing in him, we're giving him our prayers of praise that are often keying off of what he's said to us. Then we give him our gifts and tributes, okay? We respond with bringing gifts and tributes. We bring him gifts. God calls us to give generously and cheerfully in his word. It's an act of worship. It's an act of faith. So we present the offerings to God as part of our worship. We're learning to refrain from asking him for stuff as we do so. It's really hard for us to pray without bringing petitions, you know? But it's awkward because we're like bringing him a gift, but then we're like, God, please give us these things. And this is just tribute. We're going, God, we got you this gift because we love you. Amen. It's like so hard not to tack a little petition onto there because we're always trying to get something out of God, you know. But we're bringing him gifts. We're bringing him tribute. One of the Levitical offerings was the tribute offering. Leviticus teaches us what worship is like, all the richness of worship. One of them was a tribute offering. That's just a gift that you give to a king to show your loyalty to him, to show that you serve him. You are my king. And then you're hoping in response, it's like that king then provides you protection and counts you as one of his citizens. You know, you're like, I'm with you. I'm proving it. I brought you a tribute. Okay? The offering is a tribute offering. It's an act of good faith that you're with God, not in word only, but in truth. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what Jesus says. Here's part of how you put your money where your mouth is in worship. And know that it's not mere lip service. That's what Jesus says. You know, so you're like, well, I'm saying I'm for him, but I never put anything in the offering because, you know, I'm saving up for new bike. We also give God the gift of prayers of praise. So we give him our gifts of money. We present that. That's part of our worship. And we give him our gifts of prayers of praise, sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. It honors someone when you tell their greatness in public. Okay. The prayers of praise are not a time for us to vent our feelings or make a show of our piety before others. We should be careful of the pharisaical impulse to pray on the street corner for our own glory, of saying a prayer, kind of hoping everybody else hears and sees, you know, the richness of my piety. But nevertheless, it's worth doing, even despite that danger, because it brings God glory to praise him in public. It's biblical, Psalm 109, with my mouth I'll give great thanks to the Lord. I'll praise him in the midst of the throng. Gives God glory when you lift up his praise publicly. Then we do confession and assurance. This is one of the glories of worship that God's people have been doing for millennia, but many today have lost. Okay, the confession of sin and then the assurance of pardon from God is an ancient church practice rooted in the scriptures, though many today don't do it. Jesus taught us to confess our sins when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God's house is a house of prayer for the nations. Worship is centered around prayer, so we should be confessing our sins to God as part of our worship. The Didache is the first book written after the New Testament, right? The guys that the apostles discipled, they wrote a book about how to worship. You should read it. It's really short. It's awesome, the Didache. And it said, it instructs Christians to confess your sins in church. Like, this goes way back. Okay, that's not Bible. That's not authority, but I'm just telling you, the church has been doing this from the beginning. It's not weird to confess your sin. Like, that's weird those guys confess sin in church. I don't know about that. We saw the call to kneel before the Lord our Maker from Psalm 95. So we also see Christians kneeling to pray throughout the Bible, from Jesus to Stephen, Peter, and Paul kneel to pray across the scriptures. The church has been kneeling for confession since her early days. That's Tertullian wrote about it. Origen actually commanded kneeling when you confess your sins in church. I think this goes a little far. But that shows you, like, this is what the church has always done this. Okay? That following the corporate confession of sin with an assurance of pardon is actually more of a Reformed Protestant practice. Okay, that one doesn't as much. I can't see history of then, you know, we kneel, we confess our sins, then we stand up, and then somebody just reads God's glorious gospel promise, that God forgives you. It's one of my favorite things in worship. We're transacting the forgiveness. We're transacting the gospel in front of God, with God, live and in person, you know? Like, we can announce the gospel and then go, now make sure you go away and don't forget to confess your sins and receive the mercy of God. And that's good. We need to be exhorted to that. But we do more than that in worship. We just, like, let's just go ahead and do it right now. Let's just go ahead and have the dealing with God as we speak. Bring him our sins, lay him at his feet, kneel down, rise, and then hear his promise. I promise I forgive you. It's so good. We respond to this glorious application of the gospel sometimes with a shout of praise. The Bible says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 100, which blends right in with the joyful singing of praise to God. So we confess our sins, we stand up, we hear him say, I promise your sins are forgiven. Okay, yes. Praise the Lord, we sing. Break out in singing. Since we are God's house, and God said his house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, prayer should be a significant part of worship. Okay. Make intercession before God's throne in Jesus' name. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 3, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What pleases God in worship? What's acceptable worship? It involves supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving being made for all people. That's part of the worship that God wants. He gives us specifics as well, 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's why we're regularly praying for the rulers over us. We generally follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer in our pastoral prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, kind of working through the topics he told us to pray about, because we know that's what pleases him. We also remember Hebrews 13:3, remembers those who are in prison as in prison with them, as we pray for the persecuted church week after week. Okay? It's like, these aren't, I don't know, these are instructions that God reveals his heart and his will to you about what he loves and what he wants. And like a Christian who loves God just goes, I want to do all those things. Do you see, like, I'm not making a, like, she's like, where does God say we have to do all this stuff in worship? Like, I think that's often the response to this, but it's like, it's not like, it's not a list of stuff you have to do in worship. It's just like, this is your God, this is what he loves, and this is what he wants you to do. And so, like, why wouldn't every Christian go, I want to do all those things in worship? Right? It should be the overflowing joy of our heart to do everything that he says he delights in worship. All right, we do the lengthy time in prayer. We have a lengthier time to hear from God in a sermon. This is how we follow the instruction to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. Okay, the early church met and devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. We're doing it right now. This is part of our worship. It's part of what God wants, is that you devote yourself. You devote your mind to his word, to meditating on it, to thinking about it, to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is part of your worship. You go, sometimes the sermons go a little long, I get a little bored, I get a little restless. Well, just remember that we're worshiping. You're coming to the Father to submit your mind, to love him with all your mind, submit your mind before him and go, just like, teach me how to think about everything. So we've presented ourselves as living sacrifices, drawn near with praise. We've been washed through confession and forgiveness and the promises of God's gospel received by faith. We've been consecrated by God's word and spirit and prayer. Now we're cut up to be arranged on the altar as the living sacrifice by the double-edged sword, which is God's word, wielded carefully, dividing between joints and ligaments, soul and spirit. He is cutting us up right now by his word to lay us on the altar as a living sacrifice to him. That's why we meditate deeply on God's word line by line. He's cutting us up to prepare us as a living sacrifice. If God's remaking the world by his word, then we believe that the pulpit drives the world forward. That's why we're committed to sound and careful preaching. God's word is what's bringing about a new creation. So you let it rip. And we got to do it carefully, just according to his word. You ever read Moby Dick? The guy stands, he preaches from the prow, the pulpit shaped like the prow of a ship. Maybe one day we'll make one like that. He says, the pulpit is ever the earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence it is the storm of God's quick wrath is first decried, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. From thence it is the God of breathes fair or foul is first invoked for favorable winds. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. Who's sufficient for these things? But the power is all of God. So we give devoted time to the preaching of God's word because it's carving out a new creation. It's carving out a new world in us. Then we sit at God's table. Okay? As in the old covenant, after the sacrifice is made, the worshiper eats it before the Lord. So we eat of the new covenant meal. After the sacrifice, the great sacrifice, of which our sacrifice that we are is only a participation and a part of the true and the great sacrifice that we offer to God in new covenant worship is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the spotless lamb, the one sacrifice for all time that cleanses the conscience of the worshipers so that we can draw near in full assurance of faith. We come and we eat of the sacrifice. This is my body, he says. This is my blood, he says. It's a covenant meal, Jesus said. The cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is the new covenant. Baptism solemnifies the entrance into the covenant with Christ. The Lord's Supper renews that covenant weekly. This is covenant renewal. It's profound. When we come in faith, Christ meets us at the table. The cup of blessing that we bless isn't a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break isn't a participation in the body of Christ. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then knowing those things about the Lord's Supper, that God renews his covenant with us, this is the new covenant. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. It's fellowship with him in the cup, in the bread, in the cup. It's fellowship with the body of Christ. The cup which we bless is fellowship with the blood of Christ. Believing that, you know, we're going to do this every time we meet, right? Are you going to get sick of Jesus' company? Because we go, well, we should only do it once a month, lest it become not so special. You know, We can't be having too much fellowship with Jesus. I might get sick of him. That's crazy talk, isn't it? Total crazy talk. Well, we believe that Jesus meets us here. We go, let's do it, right? Let's set the table. Well, it's going to add another 15 minutes onto worship, and I'm getting hungry for lunch. After we feast with God in Christ, we respond once more with singing, hands lifted in praise, because what else can you do when Jesus invites you to his table? Then the Alpha and the Omega has the last word as he had the first word. He speaks his blessing onto his people, having renewed his commitment to us in Christ through the forgiveness of all of our sins and his death and resurrection, announced it to us in his word, met with us, mediated it to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he meets with us as we eat. He sends us out into the world to subdue the earth and fill it, to make disciples of all nations with his presence under his blessing as we go to extend that blessing and worship out to the ends of the earth. So we seek to please God with acceptable worship, according to his will, what pleases him, not to earn his blessing, not to earn his blessing, right? That's given to us freely by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift of his grace. We just seek to please him as a result of his blessing. And we're like, he's blessed us, he's given it to us freely. We're like, how can we honor you? How can we say thank you? How can we give ourselves to you? Let's try to do everything your word says. Everything you say you like, that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep growing in it. We do that with faith and love and reverence in our heart. We do it with praises on our tongues. We do it according to the riches of the wisdom of the church down through the ages, always built on the solid foundation of God's word. We do so in a rich, glorious back and forth engagement with God himself, believing that all of this going on here is actual engagement with the person of God by faith. And believing that, we don't want our kids to miss out. We don't want to be like, well, you guys can go in there and get like a little lesson while we sit in here and like meet with the immortal, invisible God only wise, you know? We don't think we've perfected worship for all time. There are surely ways for us to grow, right? We don't think there's no other way to apply these same scriptures out in worship that would look different in another local church. We honor other traditions that seek to do it well and biblically. God bless them, okay? But we got the way we're trying to do it, and we want to do it according to God's word. We do believe by the grace of God that the worship that's been handed down to us through the Reformed tradition is rich, informed by his word, and that in Christ it is pleasing to God. How gracious of God to accept our worship in Christ Jesus. How kind of him to tell us what he wants us to do, because we can't even figure it out for ourselves, to guide us in it and then to bless us for it. Doesn't all that make you want to worship him more and more and more? Amen. Let's pray. God, we want to please you. Oh, how we want to do, how we want to offer acceptable worship to you, worship that pleases you, worship that's all that you want it to be. How we don't want to trim parts off or cut certain parts out because some people might not like it or we might get tired or it's kind of a lot. Lord, what we want is to please you. What we want is to come and present ourselves before you and sing your praises and say thank you. And as we do, Lord, we receive so much more than we even give. And that's the glorious like paradox of it all. If we come here just to serve ourselves, you're not pleased and we're not edified. But when we come to serve you, to please you, there's nothing that's better for us. And so, Lord, it's because you're so gracious. It's because you are the source. And because when we are aligned, centered around you, that's the way life flows. And you are abounding in steadfast love and in kindness and in grace and in life. And as we meet with you and draw near to you the way you want, your life just pours down all over us in your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would, like we can order things in a certain way and do our best to try to have the different elements. But if we don't come with faith created by the Holy Spirit, all of it will just be in vain. And so, Lord, please continue to pour out your Holy Spirit on Gospel Church. Fill us with faith and love for you and joy and hope in the work of Christ. Because apart from that, it doesn't matter. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. Father, we want to please you. And so help us. Pour out your Spirit on us. And Father, on many other churches, I think that we need to criticize what we see around us when it falls so short of what you deserve. But Lord, it's not just about being critical of others or thinking we're so great because we don't do it like that. But Lord, we do see, I believe there are real deficiencies in much of the worship today in our time. And I pray that you would renew that, Lord. We don't take any delight in that. We don't think we're great for noticing it, Lord, but we want your church to be better. We want your church to honor you better. And so we do ask that you would cause your church at large to honor you acceptably, to worship you in ways that are acceptable to you, to search your word diligently and thoroughly and richly, and then come up with their own nuances on how they do that, Lord. But let us all approach you in faith, and let us approach you according to your word, and let us do it as you have instructed us, according to your will. Lord, thank you for the gift of worship. Thank you for your word that guides us in it. And thank you for this time to reflect on it together in Jesus' name.